Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse 33 and read through verse 38, and then we'll turn to Luke 23 and I'll read some verses there. John 18, beginning at 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Then Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when Jesus had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now Luke chapter 23. Beginning at verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we noted that Jesus was taken by the Sanhedrin to Pilate's residence in Jerusalem to be tried by Pilate. Really what they were looking for was for Pilate to put Jesus to death for the crime of blasphemy that Jesus was guilty of, or at least which they accused Jesus of being guilty of. Because when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and he was asked if he was the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, when he said yes, that was all they needed to hear. He was guilty of blasphemy according to the scripture, the Old Testament, Jewish law. Blasphemy was punishable by death. However, the Jews were not allowed at this time, since they were under the rule of Rome, to execute people. So they had to take him to a civil authority and persuade that civil authority that the death sentence was justified. So when they take Jesus to Pilate, they won't enter his residence at the praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves and thus disqualify themselves from taking the Passover. And so we have Jesus before Pilate, and we find Pilate outside the praetorium talking to the Sanhedrin, and then he goes back into the praetorium, and then he comes out of the praetorium. He goes back and forth in this trial of Jesus at this time. And so We find that Pilate has been outside talking to the Sanhedrin, and now he goes inside. It says Pilate entered the praetorium again and called for Jesus that he might interrogate him. Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now Pilate asked that question because the Jewish leaders, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, had accused Jesus of several crimes. Now, we also learn that from Luke's gospel, Luke 23, verse 2. They accused Jesus of being guilty of perverting the nation, of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, the accusations they brought really amounted to a charge of treason. To mislead the nation was to incite rebellion by starting a revolution. To forbid the giving of tribute was to refuse to pay taxes as an act of civil disobedience. To claim to be a king was to seek the overthrow of Roman rule. Their goal in bringing these charges was to portray Jesus as an insurrectionist bent on overthrowing Roman rule. To establish his own. The charges were false. Jesus was not intending to incite a rebellion to overthrow Roman rule. As far as paying taxes were concerned, Jesus taught that they should be paid. Render, therefore, since the denarius had Caesar's image and inscription on it, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What about the third charge, that Jesus wanted to be a king? In John 6:15 we read, "Therefore, because of his miracles, especially the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So we find that Jesus resisted any attempt to be made or declared king by the Jewish people. If Jesus had desired to be king of a particular people in a specific geographical location, he could have gone a long way toward achieving his goal at the triumphal entry. Remember that on that occasion the people cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," John 12, 13. The kind of king the Jews wanted was not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. If what the Jewish leaders said was true about Jesus, then he was guilty of political subversion. Governments always have a vested interest in defending their right to govern. So if there was one thing Pilate could not and would not tolerate, it was someone claiming sovereign authority over his territory. The religious charge of blasphemy would have been of little or no concern to Pilate, who was a politician after all. Yet kingship was a political issue. So he put the question to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate was in effect asking Jesus whether he was pleading guilty or not guilty to the charge of insurrection. Pilate's question seeks to determine whether or not Jesus constituted a political threat to the Roman Empire. In all four Gospels, the "you" is emphatic. Although this is a legal question, it is first an incredulous exclamation. We could read it like this: "You? Are you the king of the Jews? You?" Well, why would he ask it in that way? Well, because Jesus was in peasant dress. He was stained with the bloody sweat of Gethsemane. His features already swollen from being beaten and slapped in the face by some of the members of the Sanhedrin after he confessed to being the Son of God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. to Pilate's mind, to Pilate's sight, Jesus didn't look anything like a king. And if he was a king, where were his followers? If he was a king, where was his army? The man who stood before Pilate didn't look like a king to the governor of Judea. So Jesus answered. Now here, the interrogator is interrogated. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Now that answer, as we read it, seems like an evasion to us. But Jesus is making an important point. The issue was the perspective from which Pilate was asking this question. Was he confronting Jesus on the charge of setting up a worldly kingdom opposed to that of Caesar? In that case, the answer would be no. For Jesus was not a rival to Pilate in Judea or to Caesar in Rome. But on the other hand, if the question was coming from the Jewish perspective, the answer must be yes. Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited king from the line of David. Pilate's sharp retort, "Am I a Jew?" reflects both his disdain for the Jewish people and his growing exasperation with the frustrating, puzzling case set before him. This further elaboration, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me," makes it clear that the governor was merely repeating the charge leveled against Jesus by the Jewish leaders. The accusation was theirs, not Rome's. Exactly why they had done this still eluded Pilate. So attempting once again to get to the bottom of things, Pilate asked the question they should have asked at the outset. What have you done? Pilate still doesn't know exactly why it is Jesus is standing there before him. And so he asked the question. What have you done? In other words, what are you guilty of? What have you done that has caused these people to hate you the way that they do? So much that they want you dead. Well, since it was clear by Pilate's response that he was just parroting the charge of the Jewish leaders, Jesus answered his question. You want to know if I am a king? He says, I am. You have said rightly. But my kingdom, he says, is not of this world. Its source was not the world system, nor did Jesus derive his authority from any human source. As noted earlier, he had rejected the crowd's attempt to crown him king. He also passed up an opportunity to proclaim himself king at the triumphal entry when he rode into Jerusalem at the head of thousands of frenzied hopefuls. To reinforce his point, Jesus noted, if his kingdom were of this world, then his servants would fight that he should not be delivered to the Jews. No earthly king would have allowed himself to be captured so easily. But when one of his followers attempted to defend him, Jesus rebuked him because his kingdom is not from the world. That is, it doesn't originate from human effort, but through the Son of Man's conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. Christ's kingdom exists in the hearts of believers where he is the undisputed King and sovereign Lord. He is the King. He is the sovereign Lord. One of the things that distresses me today about the church is that we seem to want to dispute whether Jesus is king and whether he is Lord. Oh, we want him as our Savior. We want him to save us from our sins. We want him to secure a place for us in heaven and to assure us that heaven awaits us when we die. But there are so many people in the church today, even those who claim that Christ is their Savior, who will not take him to be their King and their Lord. But what was Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer? When the Philippian jailer said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response was, "Thou must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So when you believe in Christ, you're not only believing in him as your Savior, you are taking him as your Lord, which means he is sovereign over you. He is the King who leads you, the King who gives you orders, the King who tells you how it is you are to serve him as his servants. He is the King. But he's the King of a spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom now covers all the earth. Jesus is being worshipped today, not just in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or in Tennessee as a state, or in the United States, but he's being worshipped today all over the world. His is a spiritual kingdom. Now Pilate's confused. So he says to him, "Are you a king then?" He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus' answer was unambiguous. "You say rightly that I am a king." The Lord boldly witnesser testified at this point before Pilate, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:13, the good confession. Christ was born to establish a new kind of kingdom. He said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Jesus had not only been born like all other human beings, but also had come into the world from another realm, which was heaven. Taken together, the two phrases are an unmistakable reference to the preexistence and the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, Jesus' mission was not political, but spiritual. Jesus goes on to say it was to bear witness to the truth by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Christ proclaimed the truth about God. He proclaimed the truth about men. Proclaim the truth about sin, judgment, holiness, love, eternal life. In short, everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What people do with the message determines their eternal destiny. As he went on to exclaim, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In John 17:10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those people who have been ordained by God to come into his kingdom, come into that kingdom only through Jesus Christ. Again, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So here's an invitation from Jesus to Pilate to embrace the truth. Truth is standing right before him. The man who always spoke the truth was there. And instead of embracing the truth, Pilate asked, what is truth? John MacArthur says this, like skeptics of all ages, including contemporary postmodernists, Pilate despaired of finding universal truth. This is the tragedy of modern man's rejection of God. Without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truth. Truth becomes subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Timeless, universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences. All fallen mankind has accomplished by forsaking God, the fountain of living waters, is to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Pilate's flippant retort proved that he was not one of those given by the Father to the Son, who would hear and obey Christ's voice. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. In other words, he is not guilty of the things that you are charging me with. It is obvious that this man standing before me is not a king and is no threat to Rome or to my kingship over Judea. No threat at all. Well, that's where Luke then comes in. Because we read in verse 3 of Luke 23, then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. In other words, they said, Pilate, you don't understand. He is a danger to Roman rule and authority. By what he is teaching and by what he is claiming, you need to deal with him. But Pilate apparently only heard the word Galilee. When Pilate heard of Galilee, verse 6, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Well, why did he want to know that? Well, because under Roman law, an accused person could be tried in either the place where he committed the supposed crimes, or he could be tried in the place where he was from. So if Jesus was from Galilee, if he were a Galilean, Pilate could wash his hands of this pesky problem he has with Jesus. He can send Jesus off to Herod, who is the tetrarch of Galilee. And Herod could try Jesus. And Pilate was probably hoping that Herod would do what Pilate didn't want to do, and that is that Herod would put Jesus to death. Well, we see in the narrative in Luke's gospel that Herod, when he saw Jesus, was exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly glad. He was ecstatic when he saw Jesus. Because he'd heard about Jesus for a long time. He'd heard about all the miracles that Jesus had done. And he desired to see him, hoping to see a miracle done by Jesus. So he wanted to see Jesus do one of these magic tricks that he heard about. But Jesus wasn't going to comply with Herod's desire. And by the way, this is Herod Antipas. This is not the Herod of Matthew 22. This is not the Herod of Acts chapter 12. This is not the Herod of Acts 25. The Herod in Matthew 2 was Herod the Great. The Herod here, there's Herod Antipas. The Herod of Acts chapter 12 was Herod Agrippa the First. The Herod of Acts 25 was Herod Agrippa the Second. So this is Herod Antipas. And he wants to see Jesus do a miracle. In other words, he wants to be entertained. That's why he wants to see Jesus. But there's something we need to note about the miracles of Christ. Jesus never did a miracle for anyone's amusement or entertainment. When he did his miracles, he always did them to meet a need. Oftentimes we read of Jesus when he saw the 5,000, they didn't have enough food, that he felt compassion for them. And he miraculously provided food for them. There were other times when, to certain individuals, we read that Jesus felt compassion for them and either cast out demons or healed them in some way. But he never, ever did a miracle to entertain anyone, and he never did a miracle in order to draw a crowd so that he could preach the gospel to them. Jesus was not sent to earth to entertain or amuse men in an attempt to win them to himself. Jesus was sent to preach the truth, to proclaim the gospel, and to save sinners by his death on the cross. We never see in his life or ministry any attempt to attract people by putting on some kind of a show. Now, we live in an entertainment-driven culture. We like to be amused. When the church attempts to draw people to Christ through entertainment, it automatically devalues the means of grace, which are Scripture, prayer, and the sacraments. The 19th century pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them." The writer of an article entitled "Entertainment and Worship" wisely notes that, and I quote, "The dangers in bringing entertainment into the gathered worship lies in the aim of entertainment and its work against the aim of worship. Entertainment's purpose is the refreshment of the mind and body, not the transformation of the mind or the edification of the spirit. The danger is found in what the church is aiming at. Entertainment has a different aim than worship. Entertainment is something offered to people for their amusement. The focus of worship is God, not man. True worship is inherently God-centered and God-directed. What is done when the church is gathered is done according to God's will and for his pleasure. That stands in opposition to entertainment, which is a spiritually powerless work directed at the people." And so, we live in a culture, in a church culture, that too often comes to worship for the purpose of being entertained and amused. What happens then to preaching? Well, preaching doesn't go by the wayside entirely, but doctrinal preaching is de-emphasized. We want to hear short messages. We want pithy statements. We don't want strong doctrinal preaching. Now, one of my favorite contemporary theologians is J.I. Packer. And Packer said this: doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. What a great statement. Someone posted this statement from John MacArthur on Facebook. Meredith Proctor, many of you know Meredith, Philip. MacArthur said this: you don't think the world has infected your church? Cut out the music, turn on all the lights, have a man in the front of them, and preach the word. Try and sell that. But you see, that's the duty of the pastor. The duty of the pastor, my duty, is not your entertainment. My duty is not to amuse you. My duty is to instruct you in the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus said, God's word is the truth. From Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, it's all the truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about what it addresses. It's the truth. Paul, when he left the Ephesian elders, left them saying this, that he did not hesitate to proclaim to them all the word of God, all that was written. And that ought to be the duty of every preacher, not just to preach from the New Testament as though that is the only part of Scripture that counts, but to preach the entire word of God. Because there is a unity in Scripture. The Old Testament proclaims the Christ to come. The Gospels tell us of the Christ that came. And the Epistles tell us of the Christ that came in fulfillment of the Scripture. And so it is Christ-centered, all of it. And my responsibility is to preach and to proclaim the truth. The truth of the Old Testament, truth of the Gospels, truth of the New Testament. God's word is the truth. And Jesus said that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. That in his person, he is the truth. That the spirit that he was sent is the spirit of truth. So if we are in a church and there's a disinterest in the truth, in the whole counsel of the word of God, then we are cutting ourselves off from spiritual growth and transformation. Sanctify them, Jesus prayed, John 17, 17, by the truth. Your word is truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate, that he is indeed a king. And we would confess the very same thing, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he and he alone is the Savior of sinners. Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us not to be ashamed of the Scripture. Help us not to be ashamed of the truth that you have given to us in your word. Help us to be glad to proclaim it. And Father, we do pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to joyfully obey it, so that we might honor the one who is the Savior and King and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in our day and age, we might be those who proclaim and live the truth, so that we might demonstrate that we are indeed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in Him alone for salvation, and that we obey Him as our sovereign King. Father, help us. Help us not to be ashamed. And help us, Father, as the kings of the earth take their stand, as leaders gather together to seek to overthrow Your rule and Your reign. Father, help our faith not to be shaken, but help us to stand firm in the faith that You've delivered to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.